It's been a pleasure the last few nights to meet with all of you who could come out. I think there have been about 60 of us meeting as we've taken a look at the churches of the book of Revelation. And it's been a fun study for me, and I hope that all of you have enjoyed it as well that were with us. Thank you for the lovely music this morning. Couldn't you hear the Lord descending and the dead arising? And it's easy to say, it's well with my soul at a moment like that, isn't it? Just by way of introduction, I want to review a couple of concepts that we have looked at since all of you haven't been with us the last couple of nights. We've been looking at the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we have focused in on a couple of points that are in each of the letters. First of all, we focused on the fact that Jesus says he knows where we live. And what has been true 2,000 years ago is Jesus spoke the words to each of those seven very real churches in the provinces of Asia Minor is true today. Jesus knows all about us. He knows where we live. He knows the opportunities that we face every day. He knows the challenges that we have. He knows what strengths we have and where we are weak and need divine help in our life. And we can count on that immediate presence of Jesus to be our strength and our portion in every day because Jesus knows where we live. It's a wonderful truth that's being taught in Revelations 2 and 3. And we've looked at it as it applies to the beautiful church in Ephesus where the wonder of the ancient world, the temple of Diana was. We've looked at it as it applied to the church in Smyrna, the crown of Asia, and what it meant to the people to hear those words. We've looked at it as it applied to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia Minor, where the governors had the right of the sword to execute whoever they felt needed it. But John said that Jesus was even more powerful than that. We've looked at it as John wrote to Thyatira, to the garrison that was there just to protect Pergamum, and how their long and sustained activity on the behalf of other people was so noteworthy. And we've looked at Sardis, that incredible city that was perched way up on a cliff, 1,500 feet rising out of the desert, where the people slept during the time of enemy invasion. And we've noticed that Jesus knew exactly where they lived. We've also taken a look at the promises in the churches of Jesus himself, what he promises to give to the people, a crown of life, the tree of life, to eat of the hidden manna, which means the Messiah has returned and they can partake of it. And all of those promises have their fulfillment. It's given as a promise in the early chapters of Revelation, and it comes to fulfillment in the later chapters. And we've noticed that there are many ways to explore the book of Revelation. But we focused in on what is on the surface, what the rabbis have called the peshat, that surface layer, which the rabbis have said must never be forgotten when you go into the deep layers of the book of Revelation. And so we've taken a look at the seven churches and what has been on the surface of those letters, and we've seen that the history of those churches reveals what the prophet was saying that Jesus has told them in their church. Now we want to finish with two churches this morning and make the application to us here in Corona on this Sabbath morning. We come to the Church of Philadelphia. 250 years before John wrote to the Church of Philadelphia, this church had been founded, this city had been founded by a Greek by the name of Attalus II. And he built the city out of great respect and admiration and love for his brother, whose name was Eumenes. And hence the name Philadelphia, the one who loves his brother. And it was founded to be a missionary center for Greek culture and learning. It was on the opposite side of Pergamum as Thyatira was. Thyatira was the great garrison city to protect Pergamum. But here is Philadelphia on the other side, not to protect, because there were no invasions coming from that direction. But it was founded to take the Greek culture and the Greek literature out to the foreigners and the barbarians that lived out there, so they too could benefit from the great civilization that the Greek nation brought to the world. But in the year 17 AD, there was an earthquake in the area of Asia Minor that absolutely devastated the economy of this place. 11 cities were leveled to the ground in this great earthquake, and many other ones were damaged. But no city was more ruined than the city of Philadelphia. Every building was laid flat. In those days, tall skyscrapers probably weren't more than two stories high. But every one of those fell down to the ground, and the place was in ruin. People walked around among the rubble right after this earthquake. It was so devastating that no one could live in the homes where they had lived in the city, and so they rushed out into the desert, and somehow out there in the desert found tents to live in, and little refugee cities grew up all around the desert around Philadelphia as the people lived there until the devastation was over. But the aftershocks of the great earthquake of the year 17 went on for days and days and weeks and months and even into years. Aftershocks that continued to ruin the city. We left our kids one time with a babysitter and went out to eat with another couple. And while we were eating our meal, an earthquake hit. Those people in the other parts of the world just are frightened to death of earthquakes. We take them like there's nothing to them, don't we? But we felt this one was pretty strong, and so we got up and phoned our kids right away. And we found that they were all cowered underneath the dining room table because the babysitter had told them that the earthquakes are bad, but the aftershocks are even worse. And you better be ready for this. The house might fall down. And so the kids were all underneath the dining room table, scared to death. We tried to put them to ease. No, the aftershocks can be bad and they can be scary, but they're not worse than the original earthquake. They're just the earth kind of readjusting. Of course, we got home a little bit earlier that night to reassure our kids that things were going to be fine. But in the city of Philadelphia in AD 17, the aftershocks continued to frighten the people. And it happened this way. The people would be out in the tents in the desert waiting for everything to settle down, and then they would sneak back into the city to try to find where their house was and to capture the things that had been underneath the rubble. They would throw the blocks off of their house and try to find a little piece of home here and there. And then all of a sudden an aftershock would hit and the people would run out of the city and leave the city behind and go back to the tents and stand there and watch. And more rubble would happen. More buildings would fall down. The puffs of smoke would be rising all over the place. And then the aftershock would subside and the people would wait a little bit, maybe a day or two, and they would creep back into the city to try to find survivors. And they began in that process of leaving the city and coming back to the city to finally try to rebuild the city. And one man began to recreate the portal to a building that had been there. He put the pillars back up, one on top of another, with all of his friends working. And they had just gotten the capital of the pillars up and the part across that made the entryway into the building when another aftershock happened, and the building that they had just put up, the portal, fell down and landed on him and killed him. And everybody else ran back out of the city, left the city, and went back to the tents. Back and forth they went, and it happened that way for months and even years. And the people never got over the psychological stress of that moment. It lived in the psyche of the city for as long as people would tell the story. What it was like in AD 17 when they had to leave the city and come back and leave the city and come back. And so, when John writes the letter to the little Christian church in Ephesus, and the reader stands up on Sabbath morning to read the letter, and he reads these words that we find in chapter 3, verse 12, "To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it." The Christian members of the church in Philadelphia knew that that letter had been written exactly for them. Those words wouldn't have meant the same thing to the church at Ephesus or the church at Laodicea or the church at Thyatira or Sardis. It was only the church of Philadelphia that would have understood those words. And to the members in the church, they heard the word that they will be in the temple of the living God and never again have to leave it. They understood that John and Jesus were writing specifically to them because Jesus knew where they lived. After the earthquake, Emperor Tiberius offered that the Roman Empire would refinance the entire rebuilding of the city. And he offered so much money, millions of dollars by our reckoning today, that in gratitude, the people took the money and used it to rebuild the city, and in gratitude, renamed the city Neo Caesarea after the emperor, the new city of Caesar. But that Caesar died, Emperor Tiberius, and the name Neo Caesarea didn't stick, and pretty soon, a few years after the emperor died, they were calling the city Philadelphia again. But then around 70 AD, there was a new emperor, Vespasian, Flavius Vespasian, and he was so friendly to the people in Philadelphia that they decided to rename their city Flavia in honor of the emperor. And as long as the emperor was alive, they called the city Flavia. But after he died and a new emperor came along, the older people in the city said, "We really live in Philadelphia." And they began calling the city Philadelphia again. And so in Revelation 3:12, when John writes to the people, the promise of Jesus is, "I will write on him my new name." The church members in the Church of Philadelphia knew that Jesus was speaking directly to them. No other church, no other city in Asia Minor would have had the same connotation as that had for the Church of Philadelphia. And then we go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, and we see the promise is fulfilled at the end of time when Jesus says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's not the name of the emperor that you and I have on our forehead. It's not the name of a person who is a benefactor and helps us with lots of money. It is the name of Jesus that we have on our forehead. That's the name that people will know us by. They'll know that we're Christians because we are followers of Jesus. There is, in the beginning of this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, a phrase that has confused many people for a long time. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Revelation chapter 3, let's take a look together at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." The historicists among us, those who look at the book of Revelation as beginning clear back in the time of John and going to the end of time, find in this phrase of opening and shutting the story of a divergent doctrine that appeared among the Advent believers shortly after the Great Disappointment in 1844. In order to explain why Jesus did not return in 1844, some of the people began to postulate that there was a reason for 1844, the 22nd of October, that we missed. And the reason was that the probation was closing for God's people and that no one after that date could repent and come to Jesus. That door was shut, and what God shuts, no one can open. And it was a doctrine that was believed by all the Advent believers and the leaders of our infant denomination for a few months until, as further study led them to go away from the doctrine, they admitted that that was not what the doctrine was. But some people see, because we have the phrase opening and shutting here in the Church of Philadelphia, that that refers to this particular time. But the Jewish believers that were there in the Church of Philadelphia and the Greek believers who were immersed in the scriptures of their time, which was the Old Testament, would have not misunderstood this story at all. It's a story that's one of the 245 references that John makes to the Old Testament here in the book of Revelation. And if you try to understand Revelation without going back to the Old Testament references, you miss altogether what's going on. But if you turn quickly to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, we can see what the believers in the Church of Philadelphia would have thought of when John writes this about the key to the David and the opening and the shutting. We're clear back now into Hezekiah's reign as the king of Judah. Hezekiah, the great king, who was the best king that Judah ever saw, had a trusted servant in his palace. He was called the palace steward, whose name was Shebna. He was in charge of the palace. Isaiah 22, verse 15 tells us. And he was doing all of the right things, they all thought, to keeping the doors open and shut in the palace and letting the right people in. But on the side, Shebna was doing something that was against the commission of his office. He had gone out and seen that Jerusalem was about to fall, and he wanted to be remembered as a mighty person in the kingdom. And so he had workmen that were working on a wall in Jerusalem, building himself a tomb that he would be laid in after he died. And he was embellishing this tomb, and it was one of the most beautiful tombs that anyone had seen. But while he was supposed to be protecting the palace, he was out building a tomb for himself. And the word comes finally through Isaiah that this is going on. What are you doing, verse 16? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? You're supposed to be here. And because Shebna was doing these things, he was removed from office. And he was replaced, chapter 22, verse 19 says, I will depose you from your office and you will be ousted from your position. And then verse 20 tells us that in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and fashion your sash about him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And so when the believers in the Church of Philadelphia heard this enigmatic phrase about the key to the house of David and opening and shutting, they understood that John was talking about the one in the great picture who has the key to the heavenly mansions, who opens the door so that you and I can get in. And if he opens the door, no one on earth can shut it. And if he shuts the door, not anything that you and I can do can ever open it. It's Jesus who has the key to heaven, not you and me. It's the same John, we believe, who wrote a little bit earlier in his gospel the words of Jesus, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again that you might be where I am, in my Father's house, where there are many rooms in the mansion." Jesus holds the master key to getting us into heaven. You and I can't get there by ourselves because we don't have the key. It's simple as that. Jesus has the key, and the promise to the Church of Philadelphia is the same promise to you and me, that Jesus opens the door for you and me to get to heaven. It's our mansion that he's preparing, and because he opens the door, no one can shut it. Isn't that a great promise to us? That's what the churches at Philadelphia understood there. And now we come to the amazing church of Laodicea. The historicists among us have made it very clear that this is the last church in the book of Revelation, and so it is the last church in the history of this world. And you and I are today, in the historicist view, a member of this church of Laodicea. This is the only church in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that doesn't have anything good written about it. It's all negative. And that's a bad thing to think about when we realize that we are part of that church, historically speaking. But I want to say this morning that this is another evidence of how Jesus knows where we live and how he makes the promises just for us to be so sure of where we are. The church, the city of Laodicea, was founded about 250 BC by Antiochus the Syrian, who named the city for his wife Laodicea. And it was on the great road that went right through the middle of the Asia Minor. From the east to the west, Laodicea sat on the middle of the road, literally, part of the city to the north and part of the city to the south. There was a gate to the west that was the Ephesus Gate, so you went to that great city that was the harbor for all of the commerce of the world, and then the Syrian Gate was on the other side, so you could go straight through it. And because it was on this great place where the commerce of Asia Minor went back and forth, all of the travel industry that grow up in a place like that had grown up here in Laodicea. Hotels, restaurants, banks, the supply stores for all of the things that the travelers needed. All of that grew up, and it made Laodicea a great city. There are three distinguishing features in the city of Laodicea, and you will find it interesting what those features were, and they are evidence that when Jesus said this letter to John, and John sent it to the church, that he was saying, "We know where you live. Jesus knows where you live." The first distinguishing feature was the banking industry that grew up in Laodicea. This is the place where you would go on your vacation and cash your traveler's check before you went on for the holiday. This is the place where you would deposit funds on a business trip and get a letter of credit from the bank so that you could go and purchase goods some other place. This is the place. Laodicea became so wealthy because of the banking industry that in AD 61, when a great earthquake leveled much of Laodicea, the emperor came to the people of Laodicea with the same offer of help that the Roman emperors did. And they said to the people of Laodicea, "Here are millions of dollars for you to rebuild your city." And the people of Laodicea said, "No, thank you. We have enough wealth here. We don't need your wealth to do this." And there are letters written at that time that mention the fact that the people of Laodicea refused the offer of the emperor because they had so much money themselves. So when John writes to them and says, "You say I am rich and have acquired wealth and have need of nothing," the church members in the pews of the little church in Laodicea knew that Jesus knew exactly where they lived. The second distinguishing feature of Laodicea was the clothing manufacturer that grew up in there. Because Laodicea, the area around there, was famous for its sheep that produced black, glossy wool. And it wasn't produced anywhere else but just around there. This dark, glossy wool that the craftspeople of Laodicea wove into a tunic, an outer garment that they called the trimeta. And it was so popular that many people called Laodicea Trimeteria after the tunic that was there. And everybody in Laodicea owned their own black tunic. And when the visitors to Laodicea stopped and you wanted to take a souvenir home from Laodicea, you always took your wife a black tunic from Laodicea. That was what it was about. And so when the church members read the words of John in the letter, "You are naked, and I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear," the people realized that John was speaking exactly to them and that he was offering something different than what the church offered there. The third distinguishing feature was the medical school that grew up in Laodicea. It was famous all throughout the area. In fact, it was so famous that some of the doctors had their names on the coins of Laodicea. And believe it or not, the medical school in Laodicea specialized in treating ailments of the eye. They had created what they called a Phrygian powder, a little powder that they wrapped in a capsule and sold as eye ointment. And if you had any problems with your eyes, you would take the powder out of the capsule and mix it with the salve and put it on your eyes, and it healed all kinds of manner of eye diseases. And so when the church members heard John say, "You are blind, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you can see," the people knew that Jesus knew where they lived. Those are the three distinguishing features, but there was one serious handicap of the city that was just an amazing handicap, and it was this. Laodicea was right on the middle of this road that went east to west, and they put it there in the middle of the road so that it would encompass the road. They didn't want anybody to detour anywhere. They wanted travelers from the east to the west to go right through the city. But there was a serious problem in that there was no water supply here in the city, and the people didn't know what to do with that. They dug wells, there was nothing there. They didn't know where to go to get the water. And then they began and they discovered that 6 miles to the north of the city, there was this great spring that bubbled up cold, refreshing water. And some of the engineers in the city of Laodicea came up with a great idea that all we'd have to do would walk 6 miles north and begin an aqueduct, a system of pipes that would pipe the cold water from the spring 6 miles to the north into the city. So they dug a great big well in the city of Laodicea. You can still see the well. And they piped the water from 6 miles up there. And the people that built the canal, the aqueduct, were just standing by the well waiting for the water to bubble in, and it was a hot summer day and they couldn't wait to get down and get that cold water, and how refreshing it was going to be. The problem was In their hurry, they put the pipes from the spring to here just under the surface of the ground. They dug a little trench, put it down, covered it up, kept moving along. And you know what happens to cold water when it travels 6 miles in the hot desert just under the surface of the sand? All of a sudden, the water is bubbling up in the well. They're so thrilled. Everybody rushes. They dip their cup into the well to drink it, and they spit it out because it's lukewarm water. It actually happened in the city of Laodicea. But it's not the only thing about the water supply. Because just over there to the south was the next city. The next city to the south was called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous for the hot, bubbling sulfur water that bubbled up from a spring just over there. The people in Laodicea could see the city right there. And somebody in the city began to talk about how wonderful it would be to get the hot water from there to come here and bubble up in our bathrooms, and we could have hot showers and hot tubs. And they were so excited that they said, let's build an aqueduct from over there, right here, and we'll pipe the hot water into our houses. And so they laid a pipe just under the surface of the desert, dug a little trench, put the pipe down, the hot water bubbled up. It came all the way to Laodicea, and when it came out of the pipes, it was just tepid water, lukewarm water. And the people tried to bathe in it, and it wasn't any better than bathing in cold water. So when the people in the church at Laodicea read the words of the letter, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. The first thing that they realized was that Jesus knew where they lived. And the history of Laodicea is captured in those few verses. And that Jesus had said to them, I know the challenges you face. I know what you're going through in the place where you lived. Sometimes we want to say, hot is good, cold is not good. And we're lukewarm, we're kind of in the middle, and God wants to warm us up and that we'll be really hot. But the essence of the story is that cold is good and hot is good. What is bad is lukewarm. And God is saying to you and me today, be cold and be good at it, or be hot and be good at it, but be something. Don't just go in between these two positions and be lukewarm. Either cold or hot, be what you were meant to be. Don't just go away and say, I don't know what I should do. Maybe I should do this or that. Jesus is telling us that here is the story of what Jesus wants for us, that we are to be true Christians in deed as well as in name, that we are to celebrate the fact that he has given us eternal life and rejoice in it. Don't be just a Christian that doesn't know what to do and doesn't know what to rejoice in. And so the promise of Jesus to the church at Laodicea is, I will give them the right to sit with me on my throne. The promise is that the right to sit on the throne with Jesus is a gift. Jesus gives it to us. And the church at Laodicea understands when they read this letter that not only Jesus knows where they are spiritually, he understands their challenges, and he wants them to accept the gift of salvation to sit with him on the throne. One of these days, the book of Revelation tells us that the city will come down, Revelation 22:4, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And that is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb that Jesus invites you and me to sit on with him. The right to sit on the throne is a gift, the gift of salvation, and then this marvelous moment when Jesus looks at you and calls you forward in heaven and says, come sit next to me. And you and I will be there because salvation is a gift, not a reward for something that we've done. And let's be hot and let's be cold and be what we're supposed to be as we rejoice in the gift of eternal life. Jesus knows where we live, and he holds out the promise to us to live with him for eternity. Let's thank him for that right now. Father, we are so grateful for this gift that you hold out to us. We understand this morning that you know us intimately. You know our names. You know how many hairs are on our heads. You know where we live and what opportunities we have and what challenges we face. And we understand from reading these ancient letters that you want for your people the enthusiastic response of joy and happiness, and that we claim the promise that you've given us. And so we do that with all our hearts this morning and with gratitude in Jesus' name.